For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, major themes in Daniel. We mentioned one or two of these last week, but one of the big things is just the pride of humanity and people's defiance of God. And the people that we're studying here tonight are totally into that. And we saw, too, the kingdoms of man, the empires of man, and the kingdom of God, and the collision, and how man's determination to have these empires and kingdoms is going to be completely overthrown by God. There's also a theme running through the book of being a light in the midst of darkness. These believers, or a tiny number of them, in the middle of this dazzling, vast empire and one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. And so, and they're not just trying to stay under the radar and protect themselves. They're there saying, we want to make a statement. And so there's an incredible boldness there, and it's a lot to imitate. Boldness in the face of persecution, too. Not being intimidated when you're getting pressured by the culture. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read that Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, its width was 6 cubits, and he set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. To understand what this is, it would help to know chapter 2, which we skipped over. We're going to go back to it. We decided let's move all the prophetic chapters together and all the narrative chapters together. So we're going out of order. But this, unfortunately, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a giant statue. And Daniel comes and interprets it for him. It's obvious this is the same thing that we're talking about. But the difference is, in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the head was gold. And Daniel explained, that's you. You're the head of gold to Nebuchadnezzar, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Then the chest and arms are silver. And that's basically was saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you're not the answer here. You know, you're just a phase. You're passing through. After you is going to come this other empire called the Persian Empire. And then the belly and thighs were bronze, and that turns out to be yet another empire, the Neo-Grecian Empire with Alexander the Great. And finally, the legs of iron, stronger than any other metal, and that turned out to be the Roman Empire. So it's a remarkable predictive dream. But Nebuchadnezzar got to thinking about that. At first, he was pretty impressed, and he rewarded Daniel for his insight and stuff. But the more he thought about it, it started to piss him off. You know, and he's there like, what do you mean I'm just the head of gold? And you're saying that I'm on my way out? And it's obvious in the context that this was the reason he built a new statue. And this one's all gold. Probably gold-plated, but it's like it looks golden. And, that's what we're going to be, this one we're talking about tonight, the gold statue. And really big, 60 cubits is 90 feet tall, like an eight-story building. So 9 feet wide. And so we read that Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, prefects, governors, councils. These are all junior, under emperors, treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then they get them all out there, big crowd. The herald gets up, the guy is somebody with lungs that can really beller. To you the command is given, O peoples.
nations, men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. So we're not taking no for an answer here. And therefore, everybody, music strikes up. They all hear the sound of the horn, flute, dagger, and harp pipes, and peoples and nations and the language groups, and they all got down and bowed down before the statue, as he required. And so we pause here. Why are they worshiping a statue? The reason they were worshiping this statue is that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of gold, who already had incredible honor and ultimate glory and power because he's an emperor. He's not just a king. He's a king of kings. Now, though, he wants to take it a step further. Nebuchadnezzar wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be the whole of history, not just part of it. And so, in doing this, he knew that Daniel's interpretation of that dream was right, and it came from God because he had a verification system where he didn't tell them what the dream was. They had to tell him what his own dream was and interpret it, which no one could do, except for Daniel. And so once Daniel described this statue to him with the parts, he's sitting there and he knows whatever comes out of Daniel's mouth next is directly from God, because this is supernatural. I didn't tell anyone what this dream was, and he knows it. So Nebuchadnezzar knew, and I left out. Okay, so it goes through all these different metal types down to the steel and the iron, and then a stone cut without hands comes flying in, strikes the statue in his feet, shatters it, the whole thing falls down and crumbles to pieces, and that rock that came sailing in grows into a mountain and turns into, it's the kingdom of God, the stone cut without hands. It's the Messiah, the coming one. And so Nebuchadnezzar knows that this message came from God, and he's basically giving God the finger here. And seizing for himself the position that his own dream showed belonged to God. And so we also notice this is not an unusual thing. It'd be kind of bizarre today, you know, if Putin just actually got up and said, actually, I'm God. You know, he'd get laughed out of the place. But people actually, ancient kings did, and emperors, were viewed as divine. Think of, other people are more familiar with the Caesars in the Roman Empire, who were worshipped. And this guy, this worship of the king, really not unusual at all. Read Ezekiel 28. Read Isaiah 14, which actually refers to this empire, the Babylonian Empire, and what God thinks about leaders of empires claiming to be God. Not too happy with that. Well, about this time, certain Chaldeans, those are religious occult practitioners, came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, and they repeat the whole thing, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fail and fails to fall down and worship will be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews who you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, have disregarded you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image which you set up. So apparently, here goes this, you know, sea of people all bowing down, and here's three dudes just standing there, sticking out like a sore thumb. Well, of course, they got busted. And you can see, too, there's probably reveals some of the motivation. These are Jews that you've appointed over the province, and it's probably some anti-Semitism. There's probably some jealousy. Well, Nebuchadnezzar explodes in rage and anger. He says, bring them down here. And so they were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responds. He says, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? I know this is a mistake. There's no way that you did that. Why don't we just, okay, let's try this again, all right? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, pyron, the psaltery, and the symphony, and all kinds of music, then you'll fall down and worship the image that I've made. Very well, and we'll just pretend this never happened. But if you don't do it, you're going into the blazing fire. And so, here we are, standing here. Everybody's standing around watching. Would it really hurt anything that much if you just gave it a quick little head bow there? You could still worship God. You wouldn't really mean it. It's just like it's just getting him off your back. Is it really worth being thrown into a furnace of fire just for this? And those probably thoughts may have gone through their mind. Just lie about it. Say, okay, yeah, we're worshiping. We even know in our hearts we don't believe in it, and we think it's stupid. Well, one reason, of course, is that circle of people all around them, probably hundreds, maybe even thousands, waiting to see what's going to happen when they're given the ultimatum. And then Nebuchadnezzar adds, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? And so things just became really more theological here real quick. Nebuchadnezzar is directly challenging the reality of God and his ability to take me on. No God can handle me. And so these guys will not give in, will not compromise, because they want to make a statement. They're trying to be that light in the midst of darkness. They speak up. They said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Don't even go through the exercise. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. So let's get on with it. Interesting. They had scripture in the book of Isaiah 43, verse 2, where God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when through rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. And this was actually in a section talking about the Babylonian captivity. It's interesting. They had this scripture for sure. This is from 200 years. This was already ancient by their time, by their day. And we know they had the scriptures with them there, because Daniel is studying the Pentateuch and Jeremiah and so forth. So they may have thought, well, we'll claim that verse. But they also are not forcing a test on God, because they're saying, look, even if he doesn't save us, we're still going down. And so they're not presuming. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it usually is heated. I want to see these guys burst into flames. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of fire. So they were tied up in their trousers or coats and caps. So they left their clothes on them, probably to help them burn better, and cast them into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Because the king in his anger had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the three guys in, got too close to the fire. I've seen fires like this, like giant. We used to make these 50-foot tall bonfires, and I mean, you just couldn't even close up to them. And that's something like this, I guess they. Anyway. In go the three men and fell into the midst of the furnace, still tied up. But suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up three men and throw them in?" They said, "Certainly, O king. Look, I see four men unbound walking around in the fire unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Is it Christ? Is it an angel? I don't know. Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." And so they came out into the midst of the fire, come walking out. The high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around. Everybody's examining them. They saw the fire had not touched them. Not a hair of their heads was singed. Their clothing wasn't scorched. They didn't even smell like smoke. Interestingly, one thing burned. It was the ropes they were tied in. It's the only part that burned. You'd be tempted to get a little allegorical here and do a little teaching on how fiery trials get rid of your hang-ups and sin burns away or what, or something like that. But I'm not going to go there. You didn't hear that from me. Okay. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angels to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Well, therefore I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this." Well, he hasn't really become a monotheist. You notice in the wording, it's the God, their God, not my God. And he's implying that there are other gods, probably a little scared of this real God that he's been defying. And sure enough, turns out, as the story goes on, he has not come to faith here at all. Then the king promoted the three to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. And so that statement was made. Every leader, satrap, governor, all those other things standing around that saw this must have remembered that the rest of their life. Nobody probably ever seen anything like this. And, you know, because of the historical setting that we talked about last time, where it looked like the true God, Yahweh, had lost control of things and was in fact defeated by the Babylonian deities, God is basically weighing in and willing to make some very public demonstrations of his sovereignty. And that's what's happening here in the book of Daniel. He's really busting out with miracles to prove that he's the real and true God, the living God. So, it's interesting to reflect a little bit on the persecution they're undergoing here and their response to it. When you see guys standing there being told you're going to be killed right now if you don't forsake and bow down to this thing, and they're like, "Bring it." You know, for most people, religion or spirituality is something that you kind of believe because it makes you feel better. It's soothing. It's reassuring. You know, you're getting something out of it. And yet, here, this is like just doesn't fit that picture, does it? They're getting nothing out of this other than this is going to be a painful death. Death by fire. Not a good death, I don't think. I would hate that. and people are looking on, you have to look on in this type of situation and just be like, what? How can that be worth it? These guys must actually believe this is true. They must, if they're saying we're ready to die for it. It makes everyone looking on. We have accounts of this in the early church, where the Romans would throw Christians into the Colosseum with wild animals and have them torn to pieces, and that was considered entertainment. Women and children as well. And we have accounts of people walking home in silence from the Colosseum, shaking their heads after what they saw, Christians who would stand praying and praising God as they got burned or torn to pieces. And the people, they just weren't like other people. And so the people of Rome actually sympathized with them and thought, these seem like, you know, these people have extraordinary courage. They seem like they're not doing any harm. Why are we killing all of them? Why are we so brutal? And the early Christians believed that martyrdom was the seed of the church, that God was using the death of these people to basically saw the logjam of thinking that was locked into a super brutal, ugly worldview. When persecution comes down on a Christian group, you know, people in the community start seeing it, and they watch for the reaction. And why are the haters so vicious? Yeah, why are they so dedicated to destruction? You know, it's like they're getting paid to attack. We've had some persecution launched against us in recent weeks. Internet attacks. Somebody spent a lot of time printing a poster and nailing, you know, dozens of them on phone poles around campus, warning against our group. Some of these internet attacks full of just incredible lies that anyone who's been a part of here knows are not true, that we control who you're allowed to relate to and whether you can go to your family or not and stuff like that. Lies, lies, lies. And so people start to believe this. It's pretty harmful, it's scary, that your reputation could be trashed like that. And the reaction, the response, very important. And it's been cool at several points. I've been on a couple of the internet rants that were going on, and a believer, a Xenoid, got on there and represented and did it in a tone that was not defensive, that was not angry, and it was really well done. And you would have people on the thread saying, you know, I think I might actually go check it out, stuff like that. Yeah. When somebody is that passionate to cut down people who aren't doing him any harm, you are seeing the curtain is being pulled back a little bit, and you're seeing the truth of spiritual warfare. Great spiritual powers are at work there. In the New Testament, Paul tells us how to behave. He says, bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you're honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. And part of that, doing all we can, might include replying to some of the accusations and showing that those are not true. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Dear friends, he says, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scripture says, I will take revenge. I will pay him back, says the Lord. You don't need to do that. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you'll keep burning coals of shame on their head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yeah. Peter adds, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. The fact that people feel compelled to persecute is really a sign that you're doing something right. And that that's exactly what we should expect. Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. That's how they speak about the false prophets. And it says, instead, if they cut you down and they hate you, just remember they hated me first. Yeah. Well, postscript, chapter 4. We read that Nebuchadnezzar was living in his palace in comfort and prosperity. One night I had a dream that frightened me. I saw visions that terrified me as I lay in my bed. I issued an order calling in the wise men of Babylon so they would tell me what my dream meant. But when all of them came in, they could not tell me what it meant. At last, Daniel came in before me, and I told him the dream. He knew him as Belteshazzar, after my God. And I said to him, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too great for you to solve. Tell me what my dream means. And here's the dream. He says, I'm laying in my bed, and I saw a large tree in the middle of the earth. The tree grew very tall and strong, reaching high to the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves and was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade. Birds nested in its branches. All the world was fed from this tree. Then as I lay there dreaming, I saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. The messenger shouted, cut down the tree and lop off its branches. Shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Chase the wild animals from its shade and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze and surrounded by tender grass. Now let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the wild animals among the plants of the field. For 7 periods of time, let him have the mind of an animal instead of the mind of a human, so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. He gives them to anyone he chooses, even to the lowliest of people. Well, that's the dream, Belteshazzar. Now tell me what it means, because none of the other wise men can do that. Belteshazzar replied, I wish the events foreshadowed in this dream would happen to your enemies, my lord, and not to you. And he goes on, the tree you saw, and he just repeats the entire thing again. So jumping ahead, that tree, your majesty, is you. For you have grown strong and great. Your greatness reaches up to heaven. Your rule to the ends of the earth. Then you saw a messenger, and he repeats that whole part again. He says, this is what the dream means, your majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen to my lord the king. You'll be driven from human society. You're going to live in the fields with wild animals. You'll eat grass like a cow, and you'll be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdom of the world and gives them to whom he chooses. And so the stump, he says, is left there because this means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you've learned that heaven rules. Well, he warns him, take my advice, stop sinning and do what's right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you'll continue to prosper. He could still get out of this probably, but I don't think he's going to. 12 months later, he's up walking on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. As he looks across the city, he thought, look at this great city of Babylon. By my power and mighty power, I've built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. While these words were still on his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You're no longer the ruler of this kingdom. You'll be driven from human society. You'll live in the fields with wild animals, and you'll eat grass like a cow. And that same hour, the judgment was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. Ate grass like a cow, he was drenched with the dew of heaven, And he lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird claws. 7 units of time, the traditional translation here, 7 years, I kind of doubt that. The word means units of time. It's used for various units of time in Scripture. It could be a year. It could be a month. It could be a week. How long does it take to get your hair as long as eagle's feathers? Probably depends how long it was to start with. I'm inclined to think this is not 7 years, because for one thing, it's hard to fit 7 years into the chronology of Nebuchadnezzar's life. Although there are missing areas where we don't have any information on what went on with him. And I think I don't think a person could live on grass for 7 years. 7 months, maybe. Maybe just 7 weeks. You'd probably look pretty crappy after 7 weeks crawling around in a field. Probably not 7 days. It's got to be more than that. Anyway, interestingly, a cuneiform tablet has just recently been translated, and it seems to refer to some radical change in Nebuchadnezzar's life, coming from a period where we have not known anything that was going on. The records are very scattered and partial when it comes to this part after the initial campaigns of Nebuchadnezzar. There's just not that much in the Babylonian records about what happened with him next. I'll send that link out if you're interested in reading about that. Just recent discovery. It's recently translated. It's in the museum of in the British Museum, London. Anyway, after this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting, and his kingdom is eternal. And so he's now come fully around and admits the truth. All the peoples of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of earth. No one can stop him or say to him, "Why do you mean by doing these things?" When my sanity returned, so did my honor and glory and my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out. I was restored as head of the kingdom and even greater honor than before. That's kind of interesting. So he humbles himself before God, and yet God gives him back even more honor than he had before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All of his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. So apparently it sounds like Nebuchadnezzar was converted, maybe toward the end of his life. Well, one thing that really comes across in this account is that God really loathes and is offended by this defiant human pride, isn't it? The proverb says 7 things God hates. Now, the first thing on the list, haughty eyes, pride. That's what got the evil one started when he turned away from God. It's what drives him still. That's what he's based the world system on, is a quest for pride and prestige, admiration. Pride also manifested as autonomy. Just not, I don't need to follow you, God. I defy you. I'm going my own way. And so a lot of times you'll see this when, I know that this was definitely the case with me, when presented with the claims of Christ, I was too proud to honestly go and seek out whether, you know, evidence for whether that was real or not. I wasn't going to submit to God. That just grated on me like fingernails on the blackboard. I couldn't stand hearing that. And you'll see a lot of times people are torn. People will hear that God loves them, that they can have a relationship with God through Jesus, and they'll maybe be on one level tempted, maybe I should do this, maybe this is what I need in my life, I need God in my life. But then something is holding them back. You'll talk to them, well, are you going to receive the gift, Christ? Yeah. I don't know. Well, why not? It's free. You don't have to pay for it. Yeah, I don't know, man. Something's holding him back. What is it? It's pride. Very often, most of the time, that's what it is. Too proud to humble myself before God. And it can be fatal, you know. You put it off this time, then you put it off the next time. Pretty soon you can't quite remember what it was all about, and it's just the opportunity's passed. And so there's really something important in the plea to humble ourselves before God, not to hold out, not to resist in pride, but to bow before God and then let his love come in. And that's really what we should probably get out of this section of Daniel. Yes, God, this issue of pride is really a nasty thing, and it runs deep into our character, that it takes you years to root it out and progressively reveal it to us, God. We just pray that we'll continue to lay ourselves before you on this. We're helpless to stay away from it. If we could crush our own pride, then we would be proud that we did that. There's just no way around it. You have to deliver us from this, God. And we also pray, God, that if we have people in our community that turn against us in persecution, that we can withstand that in grace and confidence in you, not cowed, not shrinking back. We pray against the some of the lies being told. One of them was saying that Zenos denies the Holocaust. What a lie. And it's just, yeah, we're not going to get any fairness from any of this, God. And it hurts. It's really burdensome to hear and see these things. We just pray, God, that the love coming through from your people will speak louder, will drown out lying criticisms like that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.